Well, this morning I'm going to look at a couple of different passages. So you might as well turn to Galatians 3:28. We'll start there, and then we'll move to Romans and 1 Timothy a little bit later on. When I was in elementary school, at our elementary school, towards the end of the year, they always held what was called Field Day. And the main thing it meant is that we didn't have to go to class. That was the main thing it meant. But Field Day was a day when the entire school went out on the playground, and the teachers had set up all these different events for us to compete in. You could win, you know, blue ribbons, red ribbons, yellow ribbons. I don't know if they still do that today or not in schools. But, you know, and so there were a lot of the typical running kind of contests. But there were also things like who could throw the softball the furthest and things like that. And I think for the little kids, they might have even had cakewalks and things like that, you know. But the climax of the day, the last event, was to see who was the fastest kid in the school. So it was like, I don't know if it was 60 yards or 100-yard dash or whatever, but it was always sixth-grade boys, okay, because everybody knows a fifth grader or a fourth grader is not going to be a sixth grader, right? And it was always boys because everybody knew a girl wasn't going to beat a boy. So they would take the fastest sixth-grade boys, and they'd line them up to see who was the fastest. And a friend of mine, Mike Beck, won the race. And after that, you know, after the race is over, all that's left to do is to go back in, get your stuff, and catch the bus to go home. But there was this kind of rumbling going around because some of the girls were saying that this other girl, this other sixth-grade girl, who's a friend of mine, Sharon, that she was faster than Mike, which we all knew was totally against the laws of the universe. It just wasn't, you know. She challenged Mike, and he can't back. You're not going to back down off a girl, right? And so most of the kids had kind of already wandered off, but next thing I know, Mike and Sharon are lined up, and someone says, go, and they went. And I'm standing near the finish line, and don't you know, she beat him. She, like a half step, but she still beat a little short thing. She was 4 foot nothing, you know, and she beat him. She, the fastest guy in school was a girl. Wrong, I tell you, just wrong. This message series, I started actually 2 weeks ago. We did deacon ordination last week, but it's called A New Birth of Freedom. And it's about the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that He died to give us. And it's freedom that He had to win for us. And by logic, it's a freedom that we formerly did not have. It indicates a new status. We are free to live a new way. We are free not to live in an old way. 2 weeks ago, I said that the principal image used to convey the predicament that sin places us in is slavery. And salvation is our deliverance from slavery to sin. We became addicts. We choose the first sin, and then it chooses for us after that. Now, with regard to sin in general, addiction is an apt metaphor because it's something that we do for ourselves. But the Bible is clear that sin affects not only our relationship with God, but also our relationships with each other. And the way that this tends to work itself out is that we seek to, in some way, shape, or form, dominate other people. And the stronger dominate the weaker. So instead of taking care of one another, looking out for one another, we look out for our own interest, and if we can get more, then we do that. Instead of the stronger taking care of the weaker, the stronger put the weaker into some form of submissive role. And in the Bible, this tends to take three forms. Men forcing women into submissive roles. The rich forcing poor into submissive roles, and one ethnicity or race subjecting another race or ethnicity into a submissive role. And we see this reflected in Galatians 3:28. We're going to take a look at it right now. But I want you to notice, I'm going to point this out as we read it, that this is not just a religious text, all right? It's talking about the social structures that were in existence in the first century. So Paul says there is no longer Jew or Greek, that's an ethnic category. There is no longer slave or free, that's an economic category. And there is no longer male or female, obviously that's a gender category. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul's not saying that we're all the same. But we're saying that in Christ, we don't have these domination submission roles. Now, in a relationship of domination and submission, there are two people who need to be freed. First, the one who is in fact the enslaved, but also the one doing the enslaving, the dominating, because they are the ones who are opposing God. They're the ones who are in danger of having their hearts hardened like Pharaoh. They're the ones who are in danger of God's punishment. So they need to be saved as well. They need to be freed. Isn't it true that Martin Luther King Jr. helped whites as much as he did African Americans? Didn't he expose Jim Crow for all the ugliness that it really was, made us take a hard look at ourselves and step away from that horror? Yes, in fact, he did. So in Galatians 3:28, Paul is speaking to everyone. He's announcing to the non-Jew, to the slave, to the woman, that there are no longer outsiders to the covenant, to the family of God. They are no longer inferior to others. They are no longer to be treated poorly. In Christ, they are the same. They are children of God as well. But Paul is speaking here much more directly to the Jew. He's speaking much more directly to the rich and the powerful. He's speaking much more directly to the men. And he's saying, no longer are you to treat another person as inferior. No longer are you to dominate another person. No longer are you to consider yourselves part of an elite club that God has favored over against another group of people. Paul is saying to them, you're better than that. So we're going to look over the next couple of weeks. We're going to look very frankly at this. And we're going to see what the Bible says. And in many ways, what this is going to be is an exercise in showing how the Bible in many ways has been misused, mistranslated, so that's for some people to maintain their positions. So back to Sharon and Mike. This is the first time that many of us boys had seen that a girl could be every bit as physically strong or fast as a boy. That never entered into our thinking. And this really rocked our world because, quite frankly, the girls were already kicking our rear ends academically, right? I mean, they really were. They say that girls tend to mature faster than boys. So, you know, they're kind of a little bit ahead of the guys intellectually at first. It takes us a while to catch up. And in sixth grade, we hadn't caught up, you know. But at least we were better at sports, you know. And then Sharon Lohr just messed all that up, right? But that was sixth grade. Starting the next year, we all started going through the changes of adolescence, right? The girls got, you know, softer and rounder, and the boys got, you know, boys started growing taller, stronger. Boys started cracking and all that stuff, you know. And by the time we finished high school, the physical gap had widened, while the intellectual gap had virtually disappeared. I mean, we were still we were knuckleheads, you know, and we don't totally grow out of that, right, ladies? Can I get an amen on that one? You know, see, I told you I was sucking up to y'all today, so. But here's the thing, when you combine the knuckleheadedness, which is a word I just made up, when you combine the knuckleheadedness with physical power and economic power and political power, the results aren't very good. And And things in the United States have gotten better, but you still have to consider that it's been less than 100 years since women were allowed to even vote in our country. When my grandmothers were born, women weren't allowed to vote. That's how recent it has been in our country. But consider this. In the world, women make up 80% of all refugees and displaced people. And instruments of genocide, such as sexual violence and rape, are directed at women and girls primarily. Women make up more than 50% of the global population, but they fill less than 20% of all seats in popularly elected governments. More than 16.4 million women in the world have HIV and AIDS. In some regions, girls are HIV positive at a rate that is 5 times that of boys. The majority of persons smuggled illegally across country borders are women. Many of them are kidnapped. Many of them are sold by their own families into prostitution, where they become slaves and generally are used up and die within a few years. Women account for 70% of the population living in absolute poverty, less than a dollar a day. And 80% of victims of handheld weapons in war are women. It's not a pretty picture. And like I said, in America, the situation is better, but in all these areas, including our country, there's still a gap between men and women. In our country, more women than men live in poverty. More women are victims of violence than men. More women are enslaved in prostitution and the porn industry. Women are disproportionately represented in our government. I mean, check this out. Only 20%. Congress is comprised of only 20% women. There are only 5 women governors. That's 10%, right? 5 out of 50. In 2010, this is going to blow you away. In 2010, the U.S. ranked only 69th in percentage of women in government. You want to know some of the countries that did better? Afghanistan, Pakistan, Cuba, Iraq, and Vietnam. Houston, we have a problem. And what drives me nuts in all of this is the way that we misuse the Bible to continue to relegate women to lesser roles, not just in society, but in our churches. Among many Christians, what I hear over and over is that men and women are equal in personhood, but they just have different roles. And it's always interesting to me that the men's roles all have more authority than the women's roles. There's never a woman's role they point to that has authority. It's all about submitting to men. So I'm going to spend the rest of the time looking at a couple passages that we typically use against women. And I wish I had time to do even more, because we need to deconstruct a lot of these texts. But I need to warn you ahead of time, this is going to involve Greek. And I know few, if any of you, have studied biblical Greek, so there's a sense in which I'm in the position of power here, right? I mean, I can be mistaken, I can be totally wrong, I can just be making stuff up, and y'all don't know, you know. It's going to be difficult for you to check up on me on that stuff. And you can go out there and you can probably find sources that will contradict me if you want, because this is not the traditional way that these texts are translated or interpreted. So basically, I'm asking you to trust me on this. All right? But that's all that I can do. Except to perhaps point out that my home life would be a whole lot easier if I could scripturally point out to Pam that she's supposed to obey me. All right? So I've actually got a vested interest against what I'm talking about. At my house, the beagle is the only one who gets the love, honor, and obey part. All right? So, but here's the thing you need to know also. Translation is not an exact science. There usually isn't a one-to-one correspondence between this word in one language and this word in another language. There's a whole constellation, not just of words, but actually of concepts, and they're culturally conditioned as well. So there's a lot of interpretation that goes on just in trying to give you a translation. There's some science involved, but there's a lot of art involved in translation as well. And as we know, when it comes to interpretation, bias always plays a part. Usually it's unintentional, but sometimes it's intentional. And we have to realize that the dictionaries of biblical Greek that pastors and scholars use, these dictionaries are written by men. So whatever bias that they might have are often going to find their way even into the dictionaries. And our biblical commentaries are mostly written by men. So yeah, there's going to be bias. So just give you a couple of examples. Look in your Bibles at Romans 16. The end of the book of Romans is Paul giving a list of greetings. And we normally kind of blow it off, you know, a bunch of names we don't even know how to pronounce most of the time. Paul's done with the good stuff, and Romans 16 is just kind of an add-on, but it's not. Paul's using Romans 16 to support everything that he said in the book of Romans with regard to the division between Jews and Greeks and men and women and stuff. And the first thing we read in Romans 16 is, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, here's where your translation may differ. Some of your Bibles may say a servant in the church, and some of your Bibles may say a deacon in the church, of the church at Synchrae. And it's true, the word can be translated as servant, but it's actually very, very clear here that Paul is talking about an office, a role in the church. So Phoebe is a deacon in the church. And now even the most conservative, well, not the most, but most conservative churches are starting to get this. And they're starting to be okay with electing deacons in their church. So, you know, welcome her so that, as he says in verse 2, so you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saint, and help her in whatever way she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. So she's an important person in the church. And then a little bit further down in Romans 16:7, Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. Now this verse, the way it's translated, says that Andronicus and Junia, husband and wife team apparently, were apostles in the church. Well, for some people that just couldn't be. Everybody knows apostles are men. Women are allowed to be apostles. So they did one of two things. They either said, well, what this means is that they were well regarded by the apostles. They weren't apostles themselves, but they were held in high regard by the guys who were the apostles. But the Greek really doesn't allow for that. That, in fact, this is a man and a woman. So what happened fairly early in Christianity is that somebody changed the text. They added an equivalent of the Greek S to the end of Junia, made it Junias, which is a male name. It's a masculine form of a name. Except there is nowhere recorded anywhere of a man named Junius. It's not a name that was ever used in those days. Only Junia, a female name. So this just goes to show that sometimes the bias gets in there and people will change the text or translate differently. So let's jump ahead to 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. And let's just get down and dirty and nitty-gritty with this stuff, all right? Because this is the one that's used a lot. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 says, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. Well, there you go. There you go. Pretty clear right there. Except, how can Phoebe be a deacon and Paul still write this verse? How can Junia be an apostle and this verse still, these verses still hold sway? It doesn't make sense. It's like Paul is, you know, has got a double personality or something. Over in Romans, he's affirming women, and then he's like backsliding or something over here in 1 Timothy. It's led some scholars to think that Paul didn't write 1 Timothy. It just doesn't square with the other stuff he wrote in other places. How could Paul have written that and have written this? So the whole passage appears to be saying that women are, in fact, in the church, still somewhat second-class citizens. If you go back and read a little bit more of the context, they're not even allowed to dress pretty. They're the daughters of Eve, and Eve was the original troublemaker. She was the one who was deceived, not Adam. So the best thing that women can do is just to get on and have babies and behave themselves and keep quiet. And that's how most people in our culture have read the passage. Now, thankfully, most churches don't practice this, right? I mean, if we didn't allow women to teach, we wouldn't have much of a Sunday school program, would we? Right? And in fact, no church would. If women didn't serve the way that they did, most of our churches would completely fall apart. Now, there are some very, 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 very independent Baptist, very, very conservative churches that will not allow women to teach men. Some will go so far as not even allow women to teach boys in Sunday school. Man has to do it. Woman only teaches woman. But most of us don't practice that. We don't know what to do with the Scripture, you know. So we kind of ignore it. We kind of close our eyes and do what we got to do anyway, you know. But we don't know what to do with this passage of Scripture. And it does make Paul seem two-faced. Now, so let's look at it. There's a couple of key words here that we need to look at. The first is the one that's translated as silence. It's interesting that when this particular Greek word is used with regard to women, it's always translated as silence. The absence of sound. The mute button. Right? But every time the same word is used with regard to men or with regard to the church as a whole, it's translated as stillness, tranquility, peace, peaceableness. So the key to the passage here is an understanding that what Paul is saying, and I do believe that it's Paul writing this, is saying that the women should be allowed to study. Stop bothering them. Stop making such a fuss that women are studying the Scriptures. They should be allowed to study and learn and shouldn't be restrained from doing so. Now, they're to do it in full submission, and we often think that means submission to men, but no. The men also are to learn in submission to their teacher, right? To the Scriptures. There's a submission going on there. So it regards to everybody, to all who are learning. But we have to understand, in those days, women weren't allowed to learn. They weren't allowed to be educated. Education was limited to men. So now these women had found this newfound freedom in Christ, and all the old social restrictions had gone away. And so now they were enjoying being able to study and to learn, and the men, they didn't know what to do with it. It was Sharon Lohr beating Mike Beck all over again. You know, it rocked their world, and they were bothering them. Paul was saying, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Let them study the Scriptures in peace. You know, there's a story in Jesus' life, you know, where Mary of Bethany is sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha running around getting the meal ready and everything, and she's mad at Mary, and we think that she's mad at Mary because Mary's not helping her. Well, she is, because the proper place for a woman is to be getting dinner ready. The proper place for a woman was not to be sitting at the feet of a teacher. Only men did that. Only men learned from it. Mary was crossing a boundary that was taboo in their society. So the same kind of thing is going on. Women weren't supposed to learn, but these women were now had this new freedom in Christ, and so Paul's saying, leave them alone. Let them do it. It's all good. It's all cool. And then verse 12. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She's to keep silent. All right, so what are we going to do with that? Well, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and all the indications of context and other things are that Timothy is in the city of Ephesus when Paul is writing this. And one of the things that we know about religion in Ephesus is that the main religion, the biggest temple, the most famous shrine, was a female-only cult, the Temple of Artemis. That's her Greek name. The Romans called her Diana. And the temple was this massive structure that dominated the area. And so all the priests were women. They ruled the show, and they kept the men in their place. Now, if you're writing a letter to someone in a small new religious movement with a base there in Ephesus, and you wanted to say that because of the gospel of Jesus, the old way of organizing male and female roles had to be rethought from top to bottom, with the one really new feature being that women are now not only allowed but encouraged to study for themselves, study and learn and take up leadership roles, then you might want to avoid leaving the wrong impression. Was the apostle saying that women should be trained up so that Christianity would gradually become a cult like the Artemis cult, dominated by women? No, of course not. That's what verse 12 is denying. And it's interesting here, the Greek word for authority in the Bible is never used. In fact, in classical Greek, is never used to mean the kind of authority that the Bible talks about. The servant authority, the helping, the kind of authority a person has when they're trying to help someone. No, in fact, the word that's used here means to dominate. Paul is prohibiting women from dominating men like in the cult of Artemis. That's the key here. So Paul's saying, like Jesus does in Luke 10, that women are to have space and leisure to learn and study in their own way, not in order that they may muscle in and take over the leadership of the church and be every bit as domineering and obnoxious as the men, but so that men and women alike can develop whatever gifts of learning and teaching and leadership that God is giving to them. So then, if you read the rest of the passage, it's clear what Paul's saying. That men must give themselves to devout prayer and must not follow the normal stereotypes of male behavior, no anger or arguing, he says. Not that men only should pray. Women should pray also. But he's dealing with the typical male behavior of that day. In verses 9 and 10 following, he makes the same point about women. They've got to be free from their stereotypes of fussing all the time about hairdos and jewelry and fancy clothes. They've got to be free. By the way, it's not saying you can't dress pretty. It's really an economic thing. Women who have wealth, don't show up the women who don't have it by wearing all the expensive clothes and jewelry that everybody else couldn't afford. So Paul's saying that the women have to be set free, not in order that they can be dowdy and unobtrusive little nobodies, so that they can make a creative contribution to wider society. So the phrase good works in verse 10 sounds kind of bland to us, but it's one of the regular ways that people used to refer to the social obligation that Christians had to spend time and money on people less fortunate than themselves, to be a benefactor of the community through helping others through public works and the arts and so on. So this is just one example. And like I said, I wish we had time for more. In my class on 1 Corinthians, we've looked at one passage of Scripture, and there's another one coming up that we'll take a look at. And I know I've spoken on Ephesians and some other texts. But let's have a continuity, a consistency in our interpretation of Scripture. Scripture builds up God's church, men and women alike. And just as Paul was concerned to apply this to the one particular situation, that we also must think and pray carefully about where in our own culture that prejudices and angers are taking us. We've got to do our best not to conform to any of the different stereotypes that the world offers, but to conform to the healing and liberating and humanizing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all we've got time for today. But next week we're going to take a look at the economic bigotry that existed in those times that Scripture addresses. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, help us to encounter Scripture with fresh eyes. We know, Lord, that it is authoritative in our faith and our practice, but not in a way that wants to beat us down, but wants to give us life. I thank you, Father, that throughout the centuries, that the Bible has given us a new vision of our relationships between men and women. And sometimes that vision has been muffled. Sometimes it's even been hidden. But there's coming about among biblical scholarships and among many in the church this understanding that in Christ Jesus we truly are one. And that the roles are not delineated according to male or female or how much wealth you have, but your spirit gifts, whoever your spirit wants to gift and however he wants to do it. And so we just acknowledge those gifts and accept them and use them for the glory of your kingdom. Give us fresh eyes for this, Lord, so that we can celebrate the uniqueness that each of us have in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.